We have what I often call a loose cannon sermon today, one sermon on a single passage, which is Psalm 118, entitled Give Thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. But I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of the righteous, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Well, I don't usually preach a Thanksgiving sermon. We just continue on in whatever series we're in. But since we concluded Jude last week, Matt's preaching next week. There was this one Sunday in between, and then after Matt, we start an Advent series. I thought, all right, time for a loose cannon sermon. So I thought maybe a sermon on giving thanks to the Lord would be a good idea, and Psalm 118 is a good place for us to spend a few minutes thinking. This is a psalm of thanksgiving and joy. A place for us to focus our attention today, and really every day, especially at this time of the year. Now, the psalm doesn't have the name of its author like some do, you know, Psalm of the Sons of Korah or Psalm of David or something. This has nothing. Now, the prevailing opinion is that it was written after the exile, probably in celebration of the dedication of the new temple. Now, it's certainly liturgical in form, and there are several points that are structured for antiphonal reading or singing, you know, back and forth from one side to the other. It's quoted 10 times in the New Testament. Now, there's an introductory note in the Reformation Study Bible that says this. It's in your yellow sheet if you want to follow along. This psalm concludes the section associated with the celebration of the Passover. As the last song of the group, it may have been the final psalm in the mind of Jesus as he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. Jesus quoted it about himself and gives several passages there. The people greeted Jesus' triumphal entry with shouts of joy taken from this psalm. You probably recognize that as I read it. The main speaker is possibly the king, likely the king, but the psalm as a whole is a liturgy with other speakers as well. The reference to altar, temple, procession show that it was used in corporate worship. This is a psalm of thanksgiving in which the psalmist expresses deep distress and how he prayed to the Lord and the Lord rescued him. But it begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." And then that's repeated three times, calling on different people to say that. Steadfast love here in all four verses is that oft-used Hebrew word chesed. It's translated variously. You probably know this: faithful love, loving kindness, mercy, steadfast love, as the ESV has it here. Now, this is love and mercy that's connected to God's covenant faithfulness. It's love and mercy to us by absolute pledge from God. This chesed is everlasting. It endures forever. What comes to mind when you think of something steadfast? Maybe a 200-year-old oak tree with a 6-foot diameter. You know, you're not gonna move that very easily. Maybe the Rock of Gibraltar. That's pretty steadfast. Fort Knox. You say, yeah, that's steadfast. Well, these things are relatively steadfast, but with enough force, they could be moved or destroyed. But the steadfast love of God will never be moved. It cannot be moved. It endures forever. Now, the repetition of this phrase, steadfast love, hammers home the idea. The chesed of God endures forever, forever and ever. We can trust in God's steadfast love. He tells us to give thanks to the Lord for his chesed, for his steadfast love. Do you? Do you rejoice in him and his love for you? So let these words linger in your heart. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. But then he switches to other themes. This is the day of God's help. We see that in like verses 5 through 18. He says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" It's better to take refuge in God, in the Lord, than in princes and men and that sort of thing. What the psalmist's distress was here, we're not told. Whatever the cause, he was in distress, and he did the right thing. He called out to the Lord. He declares that the Lord responded to his cry for help, and now he will not fear. What's at the root of not being fearful? Think about that. Isn't it a confidence and a hope that all will be well? By trusting in him, we can rest in the fact that he will enable us to stand fast in the midst of overwhelming stuff that comes at us. But yet we can stand because of the Lord's great love for us. We used to go to an old amusement park that's now closed. Some of you, man, years ago, you may have gone with us. It was a real step back in time. The buildings and everything just looked like something from the 19th century. There's a rickety old wooden roller coaster there that certainly wasn't the fastest or the highest that I've ever ridden. But that question in the back of your mind, will this actually stay on the track? That little bit of fear made it quite exciting. That made the real difference. Now, since God is good, we're to live in hope and not fear. The psalmist is saying that his fear is now gone because God answered his plea. He came to his help, to his rescue. He now sees that the Lord is on his side. He cannot lose to whatever these enemies are that are around him. What a great confidence he had. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? His hope was in the Lord. There's no better person to place your hope in than the great God, creator, sustainer, and redeemer. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Van Gameren said, "The emphasis in the psalmist's thanksgiving has been on the Lord. The allusions to his adversity have been few: anguish, enemies, etc. The enemies are dwarfed in significance in relation to the one who helps, provides refuge, and gives victory. Then he briefly encourages the godly by sharing with them how bad the trouble was. All of us have been let down by our confidence in humans, haven't we? Whether a friend or a family member, a coworker, a politician, you name it, we've had this hope and even confidence sometimes in a person, and it falls flat. They don't deliver as they should. So we're often let down. Therefore, it is better to take refuge in God, the God of heaven and earth. And God assures us of our ultimate victory. But then he describes his situation a bit. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Right from the top there, you have to understand he's got some hyperbole going on. Whoever this guy was, not every single nation on the face of the earth was surrounding him. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Humanly speaking, his situation seemed hopeless. He was surrounded. But in God, giving him strength and probably strategy also, he says he cut them off. He defeated the enemy. Now, a good question to ask of this, is this a king battling literal enemies? Or is it a poetic description of the spiritual battles we all face? You know, stuff that feels like it's pressing down on us, and we're surrounded like bees, and we're trying to battle our way out of it. Well, Van Gemeren again. The language of the troubles may be interpreted literally or metaphorically. If a king is the speaker, the reference to all the nations, the repetition of surrounded me and I cut them off, as well as the metaphorical comparison, bees and burning thorns, could be interpreted as a great victory over the enemies. Or on the other hand, could also be interpreted as a poetic borrowing from the royal Psalms as hyperbole of great adversity. The adversity is likened to all the nations that surrounded him, swarmed around him like bees, and died out as quickly as burning thorns. Within the present context, Van Gemeren says, I favor the metaphorical interpretation. For what it's worth, so do I. Because we face that kind of stuff all the time. Do you ever feel like you're surrounded with bees? Do you ever feel like you're so hemmed in, you're surrounded by every nation? We should draw strength and encouragement from this. Notice how the Lord dealt with him. I was pushed so hard that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. What a glorious statement. At that point, when we're falling under the weight or the oppression, he saves. Salvation in the Old Testament can refer to being delivered from peril or trouble in the temporal sense, or it can be used as salvation in the spiritual sense that we normally use it. But even those times of earthly deliverance, don't they picture for us the salvation that God provides for us in Christ? When sin and the world are pressing in on us and have surrounded us and we're falling, the Lord comes and he saves. He's indeed our strength and our song. And we sing of his power, his love, his mercy to us. The entire book of Psalms is filled with songs to God for his goodness and greatness and with appeals to him for help in times of trouble. We need to fill our minds with the words of the Psalms and lift our voices to Yahweh, the great God of our salvation. A good example of those kinds of words is right there in verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Be a good verse to memorize and meditate on often. The psalmist has strong confidence in Yahweh and his ability to save. Look at what he says next. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Those who trust in Yahweh are and have been a singing community. We have great songs of salvation in the Scripture, but also those composed by those who have been redeemed. So sing with joy to your Heavenly Father, whose steadfast love endures forever. Now, the original intent of, I'm not going back to the first Thanksgiving with the pilgrims and stuff, but the original intent of our National Thanksgiving Day, when it was established by Abe Lincoln in 1863, had kind of a dual focus. There was a focus on the blessings of the harvest and that sort of thing, but also a call to repentance. 1863, what was going on? Right smack in the middle of the Civil War. Thanking God for his provision was priority, but also, Lord, look at us, help us, we've sinned. Well, the people, whether they gathered in a church building or having a celebratory meal to give praise to God for their daily bread, I'm sure both of those happened, and people praised God that he did indeed provide for them. And he's worthy of our praise every day, but a special day for thanking him is a good reminder to us of his great provision for us day after day. But this is also the day of God's Son. And here we find some of those familiar verses that we find in the New Testament. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus takes this phrase and applies it to himself. After the parable of the tenants, when the teachers of the law respond to Jesus saying that those landowners would destroy those wretches that killed his son. And Jesus said, have you never read in the Scripture, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Peter boldly declares the same thing in Acts 4. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, meaning Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That kind of exclusivity is despised in our world today. No other name than Jesus. Now you can add to these texts others that use capstone or cornerstone. The imagery points to Jesus as the cornerstone. So his rejection and death and subsequent resurrection, his elevation and exaltation were predicted in the Old Testament and by Jesus himself. Further, these were commented on using the same phrase by the apostles, the cornerstone. But where can we find points of rejoicing as we allow the completed New Testament to interpret the meaning of these Old Testament words? Well, the first is, he is the cornerstone. He is the capstone. The first thing to rejoice is that he is indeed that person. He has become the head of the corner, as we read. He is the one upon whom our faith is built. Without his life and death and resurrection, we have no faith at all. He is the great son of David, the king, and we acknowledge him as such with great joy. Well, the Lord made the day of rejoicing. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. To what day does he refer? Well, they had been in exile. They came back from exile, and the wall was rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. This was a grand day of dedication. But it seems there is more involved than just rejoicing of the people on the psalmist's day. The fact that this psalm is so heavily alluded to on the day of Jesus' triumphal entry points to a significant messianic hope. And for us here today, we're rejoicing in him, and we have a significant hope of the resurrection of the dead and his final coming. He's the great risen king and head of the church. This too is the day the Lord has made. So let us rejoice and be glad in it. The ultimate day of rejoicing must mean that day when the blessed Savior returns, not to enter just Jerusalem, but to rather claim the whole world for himself and reign over it. He is the Lord of all, and one day will claim his rights to fully and completely reign. Well, the Lord is our salvation. We should be rejoicing in that. This is a great expression of praise. The psalmist and other people, too, were rejoicing in the greatness of salvation because they had a great Savior. Barnes said this, "The word save here seems to be used in the general sense of imploring divine interposition and mercy. It is a part of the word in which the New Testament is rendered Hosanna, save now, and is the language which the multitude employed when they followed the Savior as he went in from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. The language which they used on that occasion was borrowed from the psalm and was eminently appropriate for that occasion. Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna initially was a plea for salvation. Lord, save! But over time, its meaning changed to a real ascription of praise. From Lord, save, to the Lord saves. The point of rejoicing. Salvation comes to us from Yahweh. He alone is our salvation. And we can rejoice right along with those to whom this was originally written. The Lord saves. Well, we can rejoice also that there is one who comes in the name of the Lord. Indeed, the one who comes in the name of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh's anointed, and he comes to redeem his people for his Father. All those that the Father has given to Christ will indeed be redeemed, and Jesus will raise them up on the last day. That's worth our thanksgiving and rejoicing. Now, whatever the difference in nuance and application between the psalmist and his immediate readers to the first Palm Sunday people and us, we can all surely agree that the mercy of the Lord endures forever. He closes the psalm with the same liturgical phrase that he employed in that polyphonic manner in the opening verses. Here we're confronted again with that word hesed. As I said, sometimes it translates love, sometimes mercy, and it's different phrases, but it carries that connotation of enduring faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, enduring love for us. It was in hesed that he entered Jerusalem. It was in hesed that he stood before Pilate. It was in hesed that he went to the cross. It was in hesed that he died and was buried. It was in hesed that he rose again from the grave. It was in hesed that he ascended and is now crowned king forever. So the rejoicing at the temple in the time of the psalmist and again when Jesus entered Jerusalem was correct and appropriate. But we have a better perspective looking back on all of that. We can see how it all unfolded, and we still wait in the hope and gladness of the glorious return of our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is our faithful covenant King. He doesn't waver like we do. He doesn't fail like we do. So bring your burden to Him. Bring your broken heart to Him. Bring your guilt to Him. You will find Him a faithful Savior full of hesed, of faithful love. He does indeed come in the name of the Lord. This great King has provided eternal salvation full and free to his people. But he has also provided for us in our earthly temporal lives. That's why we set up a National Thanksgiving Day, to rejoice in those temporal things that God has provided for us. He deserves our gratitude and thanks for all that abundant provision. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Let's come to his table.